Lord, we thank you for all that you are doing in our church family. I pray now especially for those that are here that are feeling the weight of life. And I pray that before the sermon starts, that you would supernaturally lift the burden from their heart and enable them with hearts and ears wide open to receive this message of good news for them. And for any who don't know about the Christian path yet and your goodness and grace, we pray that this message would provide a stepping stone towards knowing you better. Help me, Lord, anoint my lips and the ears of all my brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's turn to Acts chapter 15, verse 36. This is following the great Council of Jerusalem that you heard about last week. Two very brief paragraphs, the last paragraph of chapter 15 and the first paragraph of chapter 16. Follow along as I read. Beginning in verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers at all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on a journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Poor John Mark. Though probably going undiagnosed, I think he suffered from ADHD. He struggled keeping his mind on one thing at a time. This was certainly the case on the evening of Passover when his mother Mary, the owner of the home, thought that young John was sleeping in his bedroom, but John couldn't help but cup his hands and listen to what was going on through the wall in the room next door. For you see, next to John's bedroom was a room called the upper room. And Jesus was there with his 12 disciples. And John overheard Jesus telling the disciples that that night one of them was going to betray him. Well, of course, everybody denied it. And John thought there's going to be some action in Jerusalem tonight. They then sung a hymn. They walked downstairs, said goodbye to John's mother Mary, and entered the cool of the night, heading towards the Valley of Kidron, just outside of Jerusalem and into the Garden of Gethsemane, a garden that young John Mark knew extremely well. Well, John wasn't about to miss the action, but it was hot, and he was naked. So he pulled the sheet off his bed and tied it around his naked body, and without his mother noticing, jumped out of the window and from a distance followed Jesus and now the 11 disciples, because remember, Judas left early, through the Valley of Kidron into the Garden of Gethsemane, where young John Mark found a very good grove of trees to hide behind. He was expecting some action, but there just wasn't any action. In fact, the night was quite uneventful. For the first hour, the only thing that happened is that Jesus prayed, and the other disciples slept. But suddenly, the air in the garden changed. And young John Mark, hiding behind his little grove of trees, heard a group of men entering the garden through the valley, carrying swords and clubs and torches. And he recognized one of them. It was Judas Iscariot, one of Christ's disciples. And Judas took this group of men right up to Jesus, and when Judas kissed Jesus, the soldiers grabbed him, and the disciples began to panic. And Peter, one of the 12, pulled out his sword and began to flail like a madman, cutting off one of the ears of the slave of the high priest. Well, young John Mark was finally getting his money's worth. For a guy with ADHD, this was good. But if that wasn't enough, Jesus then tenderly stooped down, picked up the dismembered ear, and put it back on the man's head, performing a very generous, magnanimous miracle for the one who wanted Jesus dead. Well, at that moment, The disciples, though they saw the very power of their Lord in action, decided that they did not want to stand up for Jesus. And helter-skelter, they fled in every which direction. And young John Mark is thinking to himself, I've got to get out of here, because John Mark was a young follower of Jesus. And if those he was looking up to were running, he thought, maybe I should run too. I don't want to be associated with Jesus in his hour of trial. So he began to run. But as you have already heard, he was wearing a linen sheet, which was glowing in the moonlight. And one of the soldiers, seeing this young man darting across the garden, went running after him. But of course, John was young and nimble. And as the soldier went to grab for him, he missed John Mark, but grabbed his sheet. And young Mark ran all the way home, yes, naked, the first streaker in New Testament history. Now, for those of you visiting our church, please do not write my district superintendent and tell him that I'm a heretical preacher, because the story that I've told you is absolutely true. Can I read you the verse? It says, "Then the disciples deserted him and fled, but a young man wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, who was following Jesus, ran, and when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind." I told you it was true. Now, that story only appears in one of the Gospels. Interesting. Guess what Gospel that story appears in? Mark, of course. Because the story is autobiographical. Who else would have been there? And of course he didn't say, "And by the way, I was in the garden and I was the first streaker." He's smarter than that. He just tells the story as if it was somebody else. But poor Mark, now feeling very guilty of desertion, needs forgiveness. And he receives forgiveness. But not only that, he receives a second chance. The gospel of Jesus not only forgives sin, but gives us a brand new white sheet with which to paint and draw. And one day, Barnabas, the older cousin of John Mark, sends him a telegram and says, "Mark, I've got good news. The great apostle Paul and I are going on the first missionary journey of all time, and we'd like you to come with us." Well, John saw his name in lights, you know, Paul, Barnabas, John Mark. And so he packed his bags and went to Antioch, and the three of them got on a boat and sailed to Cyprus, and from Cyprus up to southern Turkey to the city of Antalya, which is where our Alliance conference was last week, and from Antalya through the Taurus Mountains to three cities, Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. John the deserter, John the failure, was now John Mark the missionary. But remember I told you that he probably had ADHD? He couldn't stick with it. He just couldn't cut it. In fact, we don't know whether it was the cold weather, because Turkey gets very cold through the mountain passes, or whether he was seasick on the way from Cyprus to Turkey, or whether he was just homesick for his mother. He was a very young man at this time. The Bible doesn't say. It just says that he deserted the two great missionaries and went back home. Now he's feeling worse than ever. And yet, we know that Jesus never gives up on young people. Jesus never gives up on old people. He never gives up on people with a broken, checkered past. And here in Acts chapter 15, following this great council of Jerusalem, Barnabas sends his young cousin a second telegram and says, "Hey, Mark, pack your bags, get your butt up here to Antioch. I want you to go with us on the second great missionary journey." But beloved, no one could have foreseen the trouble that that invitation created between Paul and Barnabas. We've read here in the text that Barnabas basically said, "Over my dead body will I take Mark on this missionary journey." And Barnabas fought for Mark. And Paul said, "No, we are not taking him because he failed us. He has a record. We know this young man. Give him time. Maybe later." And Barnabas said, "No, now." And Paul said, "No, not now." And the two could not get it together. And these two statesmen were ripped apart. And there became now two missionary teams instead of one. Well, this is what I want us to see today. I want us to see in our text, though it is not mentioned specifically, the work of the Holy Spirit in the midst of conflict. Now, there couldn't have been more irony in this story of Paul and Barnabas being pulled apart, because last week, if you were here, you heard David preach a message about how the Holy Spirit enabled the fractured church to resolve a very crucial theological decision. The issue had to do with whether Gentile men or non-Jewish men had to get circumcised in order to become Christians. And in the midst of the council, the answer was a resounding no, and all Gentile men said amen, right? They were very pleased to hear that. And in the spirit and atmosphere of humility and a brotherly love and unity and working together, this great missionary team, Paul and Barnabas, are now fractured. And they're not fractured over some weighty theological issue, which we would have understood. But they're fractured over a simple HR disagreement. Barnabas wants Mark on staff. Paul does not want Mark on staff, and they cannot agree. And where there was once unity, there is now division. Where there was once a clear strategic plan, there are now shattered plans. Where there was once the warmth of friendship, there is now hurt feelings. And more importantly, there is now a devastated young man by the name of John Mark who is in the wake of this disagreement. He is now living with double the weight of guilt because he has single-handedly split the greatest missionary team that God had ever put together. Now, what is the message for us? Well, I think there's two messages. And here's the first, and it's primary, but I'm not going to spend much time on it. We learn from this story that the Holy Spirit is not in the least bit frustrated or bound by our human disagreements and conflicts. In fact, the Holy Spirit can actually use HR disagreements for his glory. And he did here in this case, because instead of there being just one missionary team, there are now two. And the gospel is spreading at twice the speed as it was before. I think that's the primary message, but there's a secondary application that I want us to camp out on for a couple minutes. The story also implies that it's about the Spirit of Jesus living in Barnabas and in you and in me, the Spirit of Jesus who is unwilling to give up on this young man who has been, up until now, nothing but a failure. And I look out at a bunch of families today, and I look out and I think of our family, extended family, and your extended family, and I know for a fact that every family has a John Mark. And I know that every classroom in Langley, Cloverdale, Surrey has one or more John Marks. And I know that every church youth group has a John Mark. There's a kid or a young adult who feels like it doesn't matter how hard they will try, they are destined for failure because failure is all they've ever known. These are kids who sometimes struggle to keep up. Sometimes they are compared to their older successful siblings. Often they are socially awkward. And I've been told that for every negative statement said against one of these young people, it will take eight positive statements to undo the negative effects of the one negative statement. My daughter Annie was a John Mark, and though she had not failed in similar ways, she could not get her schooling in high school. She just couldn't do it, and she's a very bright girl. And she missed 2 years of school and did not graduate with her friends, and the last meeting she had with her high school counselor was a dark, dark meeting because her counselor used these words. He said, "Annie Bueller, you are failing at school and you will fail at life." Those were the last words she heard at Windsor Senior Secondary in North Vancouver. And she came home, and after months of being sick in every possible way, she determined that those negative words would not shape her future. And she told us that she was going to graduate from high school, come hell or high water. And she signed up to take high school by correspondence through the Education by Extension program in Vancouver. And there was a woman working there. By the way, can I tell you that that guidance counselor who told Annie that she was going to fail at life, you know the passage that says, if you cause one of these young ones to stumble, it would be better that a millstone be tied around your neck and you be cast into the sea. Let's just say I was tempted to go on eBay and look for some used millstones. But not all teachers are like that. And we have teachers right here today who are the exact opposite of that, who see the good and who see, in spite of our sinfulness and brokenness, the redemptive potential in all teenagers and young adults. There was downtown in Vancouver a woman who began to read Annie's papers and saw something in her and began to encourage her and said, "You can do this, Annie, you can graduate." And after Annie was married, she finally graduated from high school. Now, you might be thinking, "Brian, this is chicken soup for the soul. This is not like you." But listen, this is not chicken soup for the soul. This is gospel. This is what the text is saying, that the Church of Jesus Christ, when listening to the Holy Spirit, is God's antidote to the destructive nature of the world. The Holy Spirit is called our comforter and our counselor, our helper, our paraclete, the one that comes alongside and lifts up. Ephesians 4:16 says that the Holy Spirit within the church gives spiritual gifts to everybody for the building up of itself in love. So the church filled with the Spirit and individual Christians filled with the Spirit is like a flock of Canadian geese flying in the V formation. Did you know that when Canadian geese fly in the V formation, they are not quiet, but they always honk? Have you heard them honking? Honk, honk, honk. Do you know why they're honking? They're not telling the planes to get out of the way, right? They're honking to the bird that's at the front of the V saying, "Keep going, Gus. Go, Gord. Fly, Gisela. We're behind you, baby." Did you know that? It's true. And the church is like the Canadian geese. We see sometimes people, even sometimes leaders out front, struggling, tired, suffering, but the geese continue to honk. They honk encouragement. And this secondary application today is that as Christians who believe in grace and forgiveness and transformation, it is always too early to give up on a person. We never keep score at halftime. It's always too early to give up on a marriage. It's always too early to give up on a church. It's always too early to give up. Somebody should say amen. Amen. Good. Good. Now, here's the thing. The funny thing about this story is that at the end of Paul's life, when he's an old man and writing his last letter, do you know who he asks for? Work with me on this one, beloved. Just take a wild guess. Say it. Yep, yeah, he asks for John Mark. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me for service. Oh, Paul, I bet it was hard for you to say that. What happened to Mark? What happened to him? Barnabas didn't let him go. Some of you are here in this church because when you went through a rough time, your home group would not let you go. Some of you young people are here in the front row because when you were going through a tough time in your faith, your youth pastor would not let you go. That is what Jesus does. Jesus does not let us go. We must never let people go. That's what the church does, empowered by Jesus. And what's so amazing is that of all the men in the world that Jesus could have chosen to write a gospel, he chooses a Jewish tax collector by the name of Matthew, a physician historian by the name of Luke, a best friend by the name of John, and a missionary dropout by the name of Mark. Isn't that amazing? Second point, and I'll go fast because we still have to have communion. Oh, we've got time. The story is also about the Holy Spirit and the next generation. And the primary message in chapter 16, verses 1 to 5, which is the story of Paul choosing Timothy, is primarily theological, and it too is full of irony. Remember, Paul choosing Timothy to be his disciple and circumcising him follows immediately after the decision in Jerusalem which removes circumcision as a prerequisite for conversion. So while Paul is sharpening the blade of his knife, 20-year-old Timothy is going, no, time out. Weren't you in Jerusalem? Didn't you hear what the verdict was? No circumcision for Gentile men. Paul just keeps sharpening his knife. He says, lie down, Timothy. Lie down. Paul the inflexible, Paul the man who was as unbending as steel when it came to legalism or adding anything to the gospel, is now Paul the flexible who will do just about anything, including circumcising a Gentile, for the cause and sake of the gospel. It's weird. It's ironic. But listen, beloved, being circumcised would not win the favor of God, who saves by grace alone. You heard that last week. You heard the difference between the gospel and religion. Religion says that we must earn the favor of God by doing good things, but the gospel says no, we've received the favor of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in response to the favor of God, we choose to do good things. They couldn't be farther apart. But being circumcised, though it would not win the favor of God, would win the favor of potential Jewish converts who were not yet informed or comfortable with the good news of the new covenant. And so Paul said later, I have chosen to become all things to all men that I might by all means win some. So it would be like Western female missionaries working in Islamic countries and choosing to wear the kamar over their heads. Not because by wearing a head covering they were earning any brownie points with God, but because by wearing a head covering they were removing all the cultural obstacles that would be very real in Islamic women. I remember as a 12-year-old when I thought that anybody who had a drop of alcohol was going straight to hell. Even though, strangely, Jesus drank and made alcohol. Nobody had ever made that particularly clear to me. We had a family from France who were not particularly strong spiritually come and stay with us for a whole week. And as typical French people, they brought with them a very expensive bottle of French wine. And I remember when that bottle of wine was placed on the table, and as a 12-year-old, I looked at that bottle and I thought, I would sure like to taste what's in that bottle. but I sure don't want to be around when God hears about it. Right? And we didn't drink wine in the home back then, but my dad let this French man open his bottle of wine and pour a glass for everybody, because it would have been unloving to be a teetotaler at that particular moment, even if there were and are very good reasons for many of you to be teetotalers. And so this is all about cultural sensitivity. But the secondary application is what I really want driven home today. And it's this. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to compel and propel the older generation to disciple and cheer on the younger generation. It's for the old guys to pass the baton to the young guys. Paul didn't like to be alone. He always was pulling young men to disciple. He saw something in young, timid Timothy that made him want to invest in him. This was Christ in Paul, for Jesus himself chose 12. Now, beloved people at Pacific, in order for us to be truly healthy, growing Christians, every one of us needs a Paul in our life. Every one of us needs a Timothy in our life. And every one of us needs a Barnabas in our life. Most of us have a Paul. We have somebody above us, ahead of us, somebody that's walked the path a little longer, and we look to them and we're inspired by them and we listen to them and we ask them questions. They are our mentors. All of us have somebody like that in our life. But there comes a time when we have to cease from being only a Timothy, and we must choose to become a Paul for some other Timothy. Sort of like what the Mums ministry is doing, with about a dozen or more older women, and I use that word very carefully, mature women who have come alongside the younger women and are walking with them. It's a beautiful model of what we're talking about here today. Now, there are reasons that keep the older generation from handing off the baton. Sometimes we don't get in the game because of past failure. We feel like we're not worthy. We're not smart enough. We're not theologically informed enough. Sometimes we don't get in the game and mentor others simply because we're ignorant of God's methods. We haven't heard that this is the way that Jesus makes disciples, one generation at a time. And sometimes, and this is very sad, the older generation doesn't disciple the younger generation because of pride. We think that we can run faster and better than the younger generation, so we fail to hand off the baton. So I was in a very unique period of my life where I was feeling like something was changing and I didn't like it. It was about 6 years ago. And God gave me a dream, and I'm a real dreamer. I dream almost every night, but this dream was a prophetic dream. And I don't think I've ever shared this dream publicly, but I now believe that the dream is not just for me. I believe the dream is for many of you. And here it is. There's two parts. The first part of the dream is I was playing volleyball, and I was on a team, and as you know, there are six players on a volleyball team. And when you play volleyball, everybody's in the game. Everybody sets, bumps, spikes, blocks, digs. In fact, in one rally, all six could touch the ball. Certainly in one whole game, every player would touch the ball many, many times. But in this particular game, the ball never came to me once. I tried to dig. I tried to bump. I tried to spike. But nobody would set me the ball. I became increasingly frustrated. And those of you who know me, those of you who play tennis with me, know how competitive I can be. So I was very sad that I wasn't in the game any longer. And to make matters worse, more and more people started to come and join our little volleyball team, so that we now had 12 and 18 and 24, and everybody was playing, everybody was touching a ball, and I tried to get in and be a star. But it wasn't about to happen. And I remember walking off the court completely frustrated, and I stood where the coach stands, and I looked back at the court and saw everybody playing, everybody engaged, everybody having a piece of the ball, everybody with a piece of the action, everybody except me. And the application was that God was taking me into a new chapter of ministry. And it was no longer going to be about give me the ball. It was about me cheering others on who have the ball. That dream ended with great sadness. I wasn't aware of the application, but it went into another part of the dream, which ended in so much joy. And let me tell you what that dream was. I was sitting on the beach on a towel with Myrna. And I decided to get up and go for a walk down the beach. And you know those guys that have the metal detectors and they can find coins that have been dropped and are hidden under the sand? Well, I was finding the hidden coins that people had dropped that were under the sand, only I didn't need a metal detector to do it. I had Superman eyes. I could see through the sand. And I thought, there's a quarter, and there's a loony, and there's a nickel, and there's a dime. And I was walking down the beach picking up all these coins. Eureka! I was filling my pockets. They were getting bigger and bigger and bigger with coins that people had dropped and neglected. And I went back to the towel and I said, honey, look at what I have found on the beach. And I emptied my pockets. This big mound of coins fell out of my pockets. I'm not going to tell you what the application is because I think you might be able to figure it out, and I want to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you through that vision. But there may be many of us here today who for one reason or another feel sidelined. You feel that you have been removed from action. At one season in your life in the past, you were needed. You were wanted. You were pursued, and you may have even been a star, but now you only watch from the sidelines, and you remember the good old days of leadership. You remember the thrill of ministry. Well, through my own failure and suffering in some of these things, I've learned a couple lessons over the last few years, and here's one of the biggest lessons that I've learned. Being sidelined is always preparation for a new season of ministry. And God will take us out of the game to prepare us for something different than the last game. But it will be about giving away. It will be about empowering the next generation. It will be about investing. And it will be about seeing lost, neglected people hidden under the sand and through the supernatural power and gaze of the Holy Spirit, reaching down and pulling those people up and saying, Jesus, this one is yours, and this one is yours, and this one is yours. And that is very, very thrilling. But it will take you and me getting our butts off the towel and taking the walk of faith down the beach and saying, Lord Jesus Christ, I refuse to feel sorry for myself any longer because I have been sidelined. I want you to do something new in me, not for my sake, but for your glory and the sake of the younger generation who is waiting to be discipled. Thus saith the Lord. Amen. Let's pray about it. I think probably all of us can think back to a time in our life when We were out of the game, lost, dropped, wandering, hidden in the dark. And some Christian, filled with the Holy Spirit, refusing to give up on God's grace at work in us, chose to take a long walk down the beach to get us. I think probably every single one of us is here today because somebody believed in the grace of God at work in our lost soul. And the exciting thing about this is that it doesn't really matter how any of us feel right now about our failures or about where we've gone wrong or how we've been sidelined. What we know from the gospel is that the Lord Jesus is not only forgiving us from all of that stuff, but he's saying, now, let me give you a fresh new opportunity to serve. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you for not tapping out. Thank you for going to the cross. Thank you for chasing us down. Thank you for picking us up, lost, dirty, rebellious, and bringing us back into the fold. And thank you for now including us in your great plan to do this, particularly with the next generation. And I pray for all of those in our church who are working with our kids, working with our teenagers, and working with our children. And I pray that this message particularly would be a source of encouragement and strength to them. And I pray for all of my brothers and sisters who might be feeling like the best days were in the past. Today, we choose to come to your table of grace. And as we eat your flesh and drink your blood by faith, we are saying to you, Lord, the best is yet to come, and you are now nourishing me for the best days that are ahead. Enable us to repent of our unbelief and maybe our cynicism. And feed us, Lord, feed us to be this kind of church. Those that are serving the Lord's table, would you come now? Those that are praying, would you come? And if you are a follower of Jesus, we invite you to celebrate this meal with us. The way we do it here is that we come forward. You will see it happen, and somebody will give you a piece of bread, and you can take the bread and dip it in the cup. The bread is a symbol of the broken body of Jesus, and the cup is a symbol of the blood that was shed for us. And by eating this meal, we remember who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And by eating this meal, we also identify ourselves personally as Christians. So it's very important that you are first a Christian before you come to this table. If you're not a Christian, you can become a Christian right now by simply saying, Lord Jesus, I want to follow you. I trust you and your death on the cross on my behalf. Come into my heart and make me yours. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, this is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after dinner, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. Lord Jesus, receive our praise for your life in us today. Amen.